Lord be with you. A reading from the Holy Gospel according to St. Luke. Jesus summoned the 12 and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them to proclaim the kingdom of God and heal the sick. He said to them, "Take nothing for the journey, neither walking stick, nor sack, nor food, nor money. Let no one take a second tunic. Whatever house you enter, stay there and leave from there. And as for those who do not welcome you, when you leave that town, shake the dust from your feet in testimony against them." They set out and went from village to village, proclaiming the good news and curing diseases everywhere. The Gospel of the Lord. This last day in 2 years that we have a chance to ponder liturgically the book of Proverbs, we get a prayer. A prayer from the depth of Old Testament wisdom. "Two things I ask of you, Lord, deny them not to me before I die. Worth even waiting for until the deathbed. That's how important they are. Put falsehood and lying far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Provide me only with the food that I need. That if one just has food, the person does not consider himself poor. That poor at this time was not even to have enough for food. It wasn't the poverty line being that you've only got one high-def TV and that you've got to use a used car. Food was basically middle class. So these two, let me live the truth and be surrounded by truth tellers. And give me today my daily bread." Those were the two requests worth waiting for God to give before one dies. Let's take them in turn. The importance of the truth. In the responsorial psalm today, we prayed, "Remove from me, the Lord, O Lord, the way of falsehood. Favor me with your law. Falsehood I hate and abhor. Your law I love." In the gospel, when Jesus sends us out, it's so important, if we're going to understand what that mission is, that we be people of the truth. Jesus said before Pontius Pilate that he had come to give witness to the truth. He identified himself to the apostles in the Last Supper as, "I am the truth." He praised one of those apostles, Nathanael/Bartholomew, for being an Israelite without guile, without any propensity at all to deceive. If for us to announce that the kingdom of God is at hand, as Jesus sends us out to do, we have to be people of the truth. We can always tell when someone is. Many appreciate it. Those who prefer to live in darkness abhor it. But it's so essential to the church's work. Father Paul Mankowski died a few weeks ago, this extraordinarily bright Jesuit who had an influence quietly on so many because his Jesuit superiors prevented him from writing as much as church could have used. But what he wrote was powerful, including some of his private stuff. But he once said back in 2002 that the worst thing a cleric can ever do is to lie. Far worse even than the sexual abuse of minors, as wicked as that is. The reason why he said it is because once somebody gets a reputation for not telling the truth, how can someone really believe him? When he says Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, or he's truly present in the Eucharist, or that the sacrament of confession heals our sins, or anything else. It totally destroys the word that we send out to proclaim, because people judge that word on the basis of the authenticity and the credibility of the messenger. A year ago, April, when Archbishop Gregory was installed in Washington, he had to say in his press conference, "I give you my word that I will tell you the truth as far as I know it." Why do you have to say that? Because his two predecessors had earned the reputation of being liars. They couldn't be trusted. Sorry to name names, but we have to fight this battle. A friend of mine, in a meeting with Cardinal Wuerl, asked him, "When did you first know, Eminence, about the rumors with regard to Cardinal Carrick?" And in a room just with his priests, he said, "I found out about them from the newspaper." At which point my friend, before he entered the priesthood, he was in the CIA. He said, "Eminence, respectfully, are you expecting us to believe that you were the only priest in this room who hadn't heard those rumors?" At which point the cardinal responded, "I first heard about the rumors in the newspaper." He couldn't even shoot straight with his clergy. And so Archbishop Gregory had to come and say, "I give you my word that I will always tell you the truth as far as I know it." And thanks be to God he did, because it was important for the healing there. And at every point, those of us who represent Jesus Christ have to represent his truth, because the kingdom we announce is a kingdom of light in which everything is exposed to that healing, sanitizing gift of light. Because if we can't be counted on to tell the truth, we just can't be counted on. So that's the first thing in the book of Proverbs that we pray for. Put falsehood and lying far from me. First, help me not to tell lies. Help me to always tell the truth, even when it's uncomfortable or difficult. St. Jose Maria used to always talk about the virtue of sincerity. When we go to confession, that we meet with our spiritual director, then when we're talking to anybody else, that we tell the truth. He thought it was the most important virtue today, because the devil is the father of lies, is always trying to seduce us into falsehood. There's another aspect of telling the truth and putting falsehood away. We likewise have to abhor half-truths or fake truths, or to use today's term, false news. Right before that dual request, the author of the book of Proverbs says, "Add nothing to God's words, lest he reprove you and you will be exposed as a deceiver." We know that this was the original sin. This is where it began. God said to Adam and Eve, "Don't eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And when the lying serpent came around to ask Eve, she repeated those words and said that God said, "And neither shall you touch it." Which is, of course, not what God said. Whether she was a very poor listener to the words of God, or whether she was just trying to embellish for whatever psychological reason, it wasn't the truth. God didn't say, "Neither should you touch it." But once we give that little opening of adding or subtracting to what God has said, we're vulnerable. Second thing that's asked for is, "Provide me only with the food I need." Jesus sends us out very simply to proclaim the gospel. Take nothing for the journey. No food. No walking stick, no sack, no money, no second tunic. Because if we're going to proclaim that God is provident, that he cares for us more than the lilies and the sparrows, we have to trust in him to provide. And he's worthy of that trust. And if he does provide what we need, then we're not poor. How rich we actually are when we've got God as our Father. We might not have any money in our money bags. We might not have a suitcase full of multiple changes of clothing. But when we have God behind us, we're actually quite rich. Jesus was constantly trying to stoke our trust in this providence. Why do you worry, he asks us, about what you're to eat, drink, wear, or sleep? He says, your heavenly Father knows you need all of these things and cares for you. Oh, you have little faith. In order to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom, we have to proclaim that God is real, that he's good to his promises, and that he does, in fact, take care of us. In the midst of a world in which even so many very faithful people are more self-reliant than God-reliant, it's key for us to proclaim this in this manner. But we also have to be aware of the scandal that comes from riches when we begin to care too much about things. Now, there's an old aphorism that says you can't proclaim the gospel to the poor in a Rolls Royce. They won't pay attention. That was brought home to me, frankly, my first day in parish life, where the day before I had gone to New Hampshire with my dad. My uncle worked as a plant manager for Ford, so I was able to get a Ford Taurus at cost. Very inexpensive, cheaper than some of these used cars that you could get. It was a new car. And I drove it down, parked it in the garage, celebrated my first Mass in Portuguese. Later on that day, some woman asked to meet with me, and she was basically asking for money for her rent and first in the parish. And I said, well, I know we have a St. Vincent de Paul. She says, no, I'm asking for you. Could you pay for my rent? I said, I'm not sure that I can, ma'am. I just arrived. And she said, you're driving a new car and you can't help me with rent. People notice. People notice. And so the church has to be dependent on God's providence. Of course, we have to have enough so that we can be innkeepers to care for all those that the Good Samaritans bring to our care. Stuff that we need just to be able to pay the laborers their due wage. But at the same time, sometimes we can become a little bit too dependent on money, and that's the great corruption in the church. That's what Pope Francis has recognized from the beginning of his papacy, is the plague that most needs to be confronted, that so often we can trade in our faith, hope, and love in God for our faith, hope, and love in mammon and the security that mammon supposedly provides us. So one of the most important things for us to proclaim the gospel is to live the truth of trust in God's providential care. Today the church rejoices to be able to celebrate somebody who enfleshed these two truths. Francesco Forgione, St. Pio Pietrelcina, someone who was an extraordinary truth teller. It frightened people that he had the capacity to read their souls in the confessional. Many didn't want to gravitate toward that light. Sometimes he gave fraternal corrections in very direct ways, and people at first didn't appreciate what he was doing. But over the course of time, people really did, because Jesus too was a truth teller. Padre Pio in his letters would reiterate, tell the truth always, simply tell the truth. We're the disciples of the one who taught us to say yes when we mean yes and no when we mean no, assuring us that everything else is from the devil. Padre Pio's whole ministry was to defeat the devil and his grip on souls. And that started by telling the truth so that we can begin communally to live the truth. He's also somebody of great poverty. Not only did he take the vow of poverty, but in many ways he went way beyond the vow. He lived in a small cell number 5 in San Giovanni Rotondo. Dark. Didn't have much sunlight. Just one bulb hanging from the ceiling. A tiny little table with an uncomfortable chair that no matter how many times the other friars said, could we replace your chair? He refused. It was from that small little table in a dark room that he would write all his letters with his stigmatized hands at whatever few minutes he was able to spare. He had an incredible devotion to Our Lady, as we all know, but he considered it against his living poverty to have even an image of Our Lady in his cell until his superior commanded him to put one there, and he was able to put one above the bed. In his confessional, where he would sit for at least 12 hours a day, it was an uncomfortable chair. It's uncomfortable to sit in a chair for a half hour, not to mention half the day or more. But no matter how many times they suggested that he allow them to replace his chair, he said, no, it's part of the Golgotha of the confessional. He didn't allow heat, a heater in his confessional, even during the brutally cold months and damp months of the winter as he was in that confessional. He identified himself simply as a poor friar who prays. Poor friar has nothing. Somebody who at the same time was rich. He was able to pray to a father whom he knew loved him. Blessed are the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of God. And in all of this, Pio was proclaiming the kingdom of God precisely by proclaiming his trust in God's providence, and that even though he had very little stuff besides the habit he was wearing, he was so rich. When St. Paul VI went to San Giovanni Rotondo soon after the death of Padre Pio, after describing all the inimitable gifts that Padre Pio was given by the Lord, including several that Jesus listed of the apostles here, including healing the sick, not just spiritually but also physically, he then proclaimed what I think is most important, and I say it every year on the feast of Padre Pio. He said, what's most important about Padre Pio is what is imitable in him. That he celebrated Mass devoutly, heard confession from dawn to dusk, and was a man of prayer and suffering. He was somebody who drew his very life from the Mass, had an extraordinary love for God's mercy that he wanted to share, who prayed and united all his sufferings, not just the stigmata, but the sufferings from within the Church and from without the Church. He united all of it to Christ on Calvary. We just finished with the Mass. Each morning, he would celebrate a 3-hour Mass. To a packed church, if people would come just to pray the Mass with him. The reason why he would do it, despite the criticism he would receive and even the punishments from those who thought a Mass like that was somehow a scandal, he soldiered on because he had a clear idea of what the Mass was and who was present in the Mass. Just like Mary and John and Mary Magdalene and Mary, the wife of Clopas, didn't say to Jesus on Calvary, can you please hurry up? So Padre Pio was in no rush. He listened very attentively to every word of God that was proclaimed. And then he met Jesus, who deigned himself to come into Padre Pio's crucified hands. He proclaimed the truth of the kingdom there, that the kingdom of God is at hand, because literally the king was in his hands. And that's why he was such an authentic messenger when he said, repent and believe in the gospel. Today at this Mass, as we prepare to be given the food we need by our provident God, we proclaim with truth, this is the body of Christ, this is the chalice of his blood. And we respond, amen, asking for the grace like Padre Pio. Literally, this is what amen means in Hebrew, to build our life on this truth.